So you might know from my accent that I don't come from Scotland or Holland. I come from South Africa, which means I'm an African. And in Africa, we have an idea of what it means to be a man. For example, they don't wear dresses. That's just one of the small little things. But every culture has their thought of what it means to be a man. For example, in South Africa, we like to think a man should be able to make a fire. Not necessarily without matches or blitz, but he should at least know when to start a fire if people are coming to visit. He should know how to put a piece of meat on the fire. He should know how to choose a piece of meat. He should possibly know how to operate a gun. He should know how to shoot something if he needed to. He should know how to change a car tire. He should know how to fix a car when it breaks down, amongst other things. But that isn't necessarily what the Bible says about being a man. Maybe in England, being a man means you call it football instead of soccer. Maybe in Holland, being a man means you know how to buy nice shoes. Maybe in, I don't know, in different cultures, or grow a decent beard. Being a man is represented differently. But we are part of one culture here today. We are part of kingdom culture. We are part of the kingdom of heaven, and you must understand that if you allow culture to shape your theology, you're going down a very rocky road. Because in my country 30 years ago, if you allowed that, then you were a racist, bigoted idiot. If you allowed your culture to shape your theology, then it meant that white people were better than blacks. And that goes entirely against the Bible. If maybe you grew up in another culture, it might mean that it's okay to live together. But the Bible says something completely different. If maybe you grew up in another culture, it's okay for you to get high or drunk as a person. And we know the Bible speaks against that. We cannot allow culture as an excuse to shape the theology of what it means to be a man. The Bible shapes our theology. You cannot use your culture as an excuse. Nah, but it's part of my culture that we live with our girlfriends. It's part of my culture that we get high. It's part of my culture that we get drunk. Okay? You're smoking something. Put water or milk with your Weet-Bix. Don't light it up in the morning. Read the Bible instead of smoking it. And maybe we can get to a place where we can become the men that God died for us to become. And he calls us to be men. But what does that really mean? Does that mean you can play games good? What does it mean? Does it mean you can have sex? Does it mean you can drink six beers without falling over? What does it mean to be a man? And so this became something that I made it my mission to find out about 3 years ago. Because I run a youth of a couple hundred in South Africa. And for every, about 3 years ago, my statistic was, for every 8 to 10 girls that volunteered to be leaders, I had one boy that raised his hand. And that broke my heart. And I see it in culture, particularly in my context. I don't know what it looks like in your context, but guys feel guilty about leading if they even care to ask the question. If I ask my teenagers today which parent they're more afraid of, 9 times out of 10, they're more afraid of their mothers than their dads. Because in our homes today, women have been forced to lead their households because men don't know how or don't want to. Boys, it is a problem that is killing us. It is a problem that is neutering us. Men, God has called you to lead. He's anointed you to lead. You look at statistics in the churches you go into. I grew up in a traditional church in South Africa. And just as an illustration, and I hope if you think back, this illustration actually makes sense. Think back to what your church looks like, maybe where you are right now. Think back to what your church may have looked like a couple years ago. And see the family sitting in the church. How often do you see ladies that go to church without their husbands? Because in traditional South Africa, it is a common occurrence where ladies go to church without their husbands. But I ask you this question. How often have you ever seen a man going to church without his family? Hardly ever. Do you know why? Because when a man makes a decision to do something, his family follows. Because that is the anointing that is on him. You understand that picture? When a lady decides to go to church, the rest of her family are like, yeah, okay, we'll go, we won't go, whatever. But when a man stands up and says, I am a man of God and I choose this, his family follows him. Because a man is anointed to lead. And so I've scoured the scriptures, and there are many, many examples of what it means to be a man. But I'd like us to look at, and this is actually hours of teaching that I'm going to condense into 1 hour. But if by any chance this is something that speaks into your heart, I just finished a series back home. You can download it off our church website. Church Unlimited is the name of the church I come from. And the series is called The Godly Man. And so it's a 4-week series that I preached into this particular topic. But I'm looking at the book of 1 Timothy chapter 3. Now, Timothy was a young guy, very possibly somewhere between the ages of 17 and his early 20s, that was leading a massive church in a very cosmopolitan city. He was leading a church that was filled with theologians and businessmen and travelers, and he was this young guy, and Paul writes letters to him to encourage him to be a leader even though he's young. And so Timothy's filled with examples of a man of God speaking into his spiritual son's life and saying, come on, don't shrink back, set the example, this is what a leader is. And he speaks into Timothy's life in this way. So you understand the context of the scripture. This is a grown man of God, very possibly the greatest teacher of biblical times. And he is speaking into guys, very possibly amongst the age that we presented with here today. Can you live with that? Okay. And we're picking up in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 3. And he starts like this in verse 1. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Now that word overseer is the word we use for elder. I believe that not every person in this room will be an elder or a pastor one day. But if God calls you to be an elder, if you're in my church, it won't be because you're disqualified because of character. If you can't be an elder, it's not going to be because your character disqualifies you. You hear what I'm saying? Every single man should be elder qualified when it comes to his character. Every man of God should have godly character traits in him. That when God comes to you and says, Stefan, I need someone to plant a church over there for me. Or Stefan, you're in this church and we need a leader in this church. Stand up. Not a chance. If you've been a Christian for longer than a couple weeks or months or years, are you going to say, yeah, God, but I can't because I don't have self-control. Because God's going to call your number one day. Because God's got a plan for you, and he's going to choose you to lead people. He's going to choose you at the very least to lead your family one day. And if your character lets you down, shame on you, man. If you've used, I'm lazy, I like to sleep late, but I don't like exercise. If you use stupid excuses like that until you're 50 one day, I'm sorry, you're still a boy. A man is in control over his character. A man owns up for the weaknesses that he was born with, and he works on them. He doesn't just work on having sex, drinking, and operating a butterfly knife. So, first of all, the scripture gives you permission to be a leader. He says, he who desires to be a leader desires a noble task. Don't feel guilty about wanting to lead. How often have you stood around the circle where they're choosing a football team and you think it's a bad thing to say, okay, I'll choose a team. It's like, no, someone's got to choose me rather. Stand up and lead. There is an anointing on you to lead, man. You're a man. It's got nothing to do with how deep your voice is or how tall you are. It's got everything to do with your plumbing. God has anointed you to lead. Praise the Lord. Okay, we move on. I'm going to read the scripture from verse 2 to verse 12. Then I'm going to break. There are 17 character traits that this scripture highlights for what needs to be evident in a leader. Then we're going to break it up into four characteristics, and hopefully we're going to get through those subdivisions quickly. Okay, so here goes the scripture. Therefore, a leader must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. In verse 7, moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Verse 8, he must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. Verse 9, they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And we'll stop over there. So, let's divide these up into a couple areas. The four areas I'm going to divide them up into so you know where we're going. The first area, a man of God loves his God. If you're a man, you love God. Number two, a man loves his family. Number three, a man manages his household. And number four, a man serves his city. Those are the four characteristics that we divide these 17 characters up into. We got 40 minutes left. Let's see where we go. Okay, the first thing, a man loves his God. The first thing is, the Bible says in the scriptures, I'm going to take certain portions of scripture that I've just read. The first thing that we read was, a man needs to be above reproach. Okay, now I realize we're from a number of different home languages over here. What does it mean to be above reproach? Anybody help me? Charles, you're a lawyer. What does it mean, in your opinion, to be above reproach?
It means there shouldn't be any way that someone would accuse me of acting badly, wrongly, viciously, greedily. There must be nothing that someone would say, put on Twitter or Facebook, do you know what he did?
Very good. Okay, so if I were to put that in layman's terms, no one should be able to point a finger at you. Okay, very good. You too, sneaky. Okay, so no one should be able to point a finger at you. Now, why does this come into the context of a man loves his God? Because the scripture says, if you love me, you'll obey my commands. No excuses of culture, of age. If you love me, the Bible says, you will obey my commands. Let's not beat around the bush, man. Yeah, but I'm still young, man. I want to feel this. No, I died for you. And you don't need to do anything to earn that. But if you want to say you love me, you'll obey my command. So don't lie to yourself. Don't fool yourself. Don't put yourself in a false sense of security. Bear in mind, you have to do nothing to earn God's love. This has got, now we've already put this foundation in place yesterday. But this is not about God right now. This is about you. And God says, if you love me, you will obey my commands. And so a man of God owns up to the fact that he is at least trying to get there. It doesn't mean you're perfect. We will never be perfect, boys. But it doesn't mean you sit there and you proclaim your weakness because you've decided that that weakness is too big for you to get a handle on. It doesn't mean you sit there and post photos of naked chicks on Facebook because you're a young guy and young guys look at naked chicks. That is a lie from the devil. Young guys want to look at naked chicks. There's no two ways about that. But a Christian man stops himself. A Christian man might do it in secret and then go to his dad and say, "Dad, I need help. Man, please help me." But he doesn't go and profess it from the rooftops. "This is who I am. This is the culture I was born into. I like naked chicks."
Amen.
When I was in school, I was quite a naughty guy. But I discovered fairly early on that if the bad news got to my parents by my terms, they handled it a lot better than when it got to them by the teacher's terms. And so if I got into any trouble, which was on a regular basis, I was in boarding school, I would phone my folks as quickly as possible. And with a little bit of my own spin on it, obviously, I'd tell them what had happened. And so when the teacher phoned them, they'd like, "Oh yeah, man, Sean, you know, he's whatever. Okay, I'll deal with him." Instead of me getting a phone call from my parents going, "What the hell did this teacher do?" What that meant was a teacher could never point a finger at me. You see, I wasn't perfect, but I'd put things in place that I was accountable to. If you mess up, and you're going to mess up, it doesn't mean you're not a man, but a man owns up to his weaknesses and he deals with them. If, for example, I'm a pastor in the church I'm in, and I've messed up once upon a time, or I've got a certain weakness for something, okay? Now, a lot of the time, a weakness for something in many areas would disqualify me from being a leader in the church. Okay, but maybe it's not a weakness that disqualifies me from being a leader. Maybe I, for example, am quite a loud guy. And we're going to read a little bit further on that a leader behaves himself with all dignity. And so maybe I go to a restaurant and I'm getting a little bit loud, not because I'm drinking, but I'm getting loud, I'm getting excited, and some people from the church see me getting loud and they're like, "Yeah, this guy, I don't like the way this guy's carrying on right here." So they go to some of the pastors in the church and they say, "That guy's a leader in your church. Did you see him in the restaurant the other day?" And they're like, "You know what? In all fairness, we know that's something that Sean's working through right now because he's come to us and he continually prays to be more humble and he's working through it. So, you know what? Thanks for letting us know, but we're actually aware of the situation and he's accountable to us and we're working through it and we're going to get the better of this thing." That's what it means to be above reproach. When you are facing your problems head on, you're dealing with them and you're not just brushing them under the carpet or making them part of who you are. You're dealing with them in a responsible way. And that means that you are consistently working and improving yourself when it comes to obeying the commandments of God. You're continually working at yourself to be a better guy. Because like we saw yesterday, those testimonies that we were hearing are some of the most incredible, life-changing things we'll ever hear. The Bible says he overcame them by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. Your story, no one can argue with. Now you can go and you can preach to your friends until you're blue in the face and they might laugh at you. They might see no merit in you. But if your life changes, and they see value, and they don't just see you being boring, they actually see you with hope inside of you. You see, because today as Christian teenagers, very often we classify ourselves as teenagers because of what we don't do, not because of what we do. Your friends ask you if you're a Christian at school. You'll say, "Yeah, I'm a Christian." And they say, "Why?" You say, "Well, because I don't do this and I don't do this and I don't do this." Because you focused your life on what you shouldn't do. But what changed in your life with regards to what you do? They want to see your vision. They want to see your hope. They want to see your joy. They want to see your passion. They go out drinking on the weekend and they come back and they're like, "Yeah man, we had such a good time." And you're like, "Yeah, I'm a Christian. I went to church." And they're like, yeah, we watched that really awesome movie. And you're like, I can't watch that movie. It's got an age restriction. No one's ever going to get saved with your sad face and your boring life. I'm sorry. They're not. Because you missed the point. Because being a Christian is one of the most exciting things you could ever do in your life. And it's got nothing to do with what you don't do. It's got everything to do with, you know what? I prayed for someone this weekend and they were healed. You know, I went out with a group of guys and these guys don't have dads. These guys are lost and we were hanging out together and they looked up to me and I started speaking into their lives. Or I spoke to a guy last year and this year he's actually a group leader. I spoke to a drug addict last year. This year he got a job. He's got married. He's clean. You know what? My life has meaning and purpose. And the only way you're ever going to make a difference in this world is if there is a difference in you. And if you love God, there will be a difference in you. Second thing, a man of God, I'm never going to get through all of these. A man of God holds the mystery of the faith with a clear confidence. There's so many of the things that we could go through here today that connects to this. You see, I think Paul writes the book of Hebrews, but whoever writes the book of Hebrews writes to a group of people that have been a Christian since Pentecost. So very possibly they've been Christians for 20 years already. But he comes to the end of chapter 5 and he says to them, he says, I so badly want to come and tell you meaty things. But I can't. I got to come and lay the foundations again. I got to come and give you baby food again. I got to come and give you milk instead of solid food. And many people preach about what the difference is between milk and solid food, but I think the difference is very simple. A baby gets fed, an adult feeds themselves. Paul comes and he says, you're still being spoon-fed because the only time you ever get anything out of the word is at church. So I got to come spoon-feed you again because you're too much of a baby to actually go and read the word for yourself. You're too much of a baby to actually apply the lessons that you've been learning. So come here, my babies. Although you should already all be teachers, I got to come and talk to you like children again. That's what he's saying. And so, boys, I'd like to think that many of you are Christians here today. And I'd like to think that your friends know you are Christians here today. A Christian holds the mystery of the faith with a clear confidence. Boys, what do you believe? Have you worked it out with fear and trembling? And can you tell your friends what you believe? When you find a woman of God to marry one day, can you teach her from Scripture? Because you might not be a preacher of hundreds. You might not be a leader of 50s. But one day you're going to lead your household. And one day you are going to have the privilege of opening the Scripture to your family. You see, today we do this watered down thing called grace. And I'm not talking the grace that we are saved by. I'm talking about those two almost meaningless words we say before we eat food. Where in the Bible do you see them saying grace? You see, there was so much more to it back in the day when the word was written. They sat around the table and they opened the word with each other. And they prayed with each other. And they reclined with each other. You are going to have the privilege of doing grace the way God intended it to be done one day. And you're going to sit around the table with your family and you're going to eat the word of you're going to eat the word before you eat the meat. Instead of, thank you God for the food I'm in. As I close my eyes, make my food twice the size. Yeah! You're going to sit around the table as a family and you're going to turn that flipping TV off. Because you have the guts to lead your family instead of having some cartoons lead your kid. You're going to sit around the table and you're going to open the word and you're going to say, family, this is what God is saying to me today. And your kids are going to want to go to church because they see you leading the family instead of just, I've got to go to church because my dad says I've got to go to church. Boys, you need to understand the mystery of the faith, that when someone comes against you, at the very least, you can explain why you're a Christian without starting to cry. I'm a Christian because I was born in a church. I'm a Christian because Jesus changed me. I'm a Christian because there's fire burning inside of me. I'm a Christian because I know I'm loved by God. You hold the mystery of the faith, and it is a mystery, with a clear confidence, because you are a godly man. So I'm going to move on. First point I made was, a man of God loves God, and he's not embarrassed to say it or live it. Number two, a man of God loves his family. And the first point there, he's a husband of one wife. So, one day, you are going to find a beautiful bride. And she's going to be beautiful for you. And you are going to make God a promise. You're not going to make her a promise. You're going to make God a promise that you're going to protect and defend and honor that bride. You see, because the world, English, Dutch, whatever, uses love for many different words. But when the Bible was written, there were very specific words for love. We use, I love McDonald's, I love running, I love the cold, said no one ever. I love my wife. And we use the same word, but in the Bible, there were different words. There was this word called eros, which is the love teenagers love the most. It's that love that kind of makes our body do strange things. It's that love that gives us butterflies. It's that love that without it we'd play Xbox instead of had sex and the world would come to an end. It's that love that actually makes us want to have sex. And that love is a gift from God. It's not a gift from the devil. That eros love. But you don't get married because of eros love. It's not a foundation to build a relationship with. It needs to be there, but it's not your foundation. Then you have phileo, which is the love of best friends. And one day that woman you get married to is going to be your best friend. But you don't base an eternal, everlasting earthly relationship on best friends, because I know my best friend when I was in grade one is not my best friend anymore. My best friend when I was in school is not my best friend anymore. My best friend when I worked in the security industry is not my best friend anymore. Best friends change. But the word you base your relationship with your wife on is the word that you spoke about yesterday on the tattoo, agape. And agape is a contract between you and God. And it's not dependent on how she ends up looking one day. It's not dependent on how she talks to you. It's not dependent on how she treats you. You've had all your dating life to make sure you actually want to have sex with her. You've had all your dating life to make sure she's your best friend. Now it comes to a contract between you and God. And that contract is not dependent on how she ends up treating you or how you feel about her. And you don't fall out of that. Just the same in an earthly contract. You don't fall out of contract. That's called fraud. You don't commit fraud when it comes to God. Now, I realize it takes two parties to tango. It takes two people to tango. But you need to know that one day, if you get divorced, you have done everything in your power to fight for that marriage. Everything. And I'll give you one example before we move on. My wife and I have been married for 11 years. And it's been sunshine, roses, and dog poo every now and again. And once or twice in 11 years, we fought. I remember it was a Wednesday, 9 years ago. We had been married for about 2 years, and we got into quite a big fight about how much money she spent on face cream or something. I don't know. I buy shaving cream and a blade. She's like, anyway. We got into this argument, and she went and locked herself in another bedroom in our house that so happened to have a door leading to the outside with some glass panels in it. And she locked herself in that room, and I was even more angry that she locked herself in the room. But after about an hour, I'd calmed down. And we made a promise to ourselves before we got married. Two things would never happen in our relationship. No one would ever use the D word, divorce. And we would never go to bed angry. And it was starting to get late. And I sensed that she might even be sleeping already. And I wasn't going to let that happen. So all of a sudden, my fight changed from fighting against my wife to fighting for my wife. And I walked outside in my frustration and my anger, and I put a fist through the window of the door. And I unlocked it from the inside, and I carried her into my house. I want to tell you that's one of the things that my wife holds on to closer than anything. It's one of the stories we tell more than any other story when we do marriage counseling. I cut myself. She kissed it better, she bandaged it, and we had awesome makeup sex. I'm just putting it out there. Because that's what you do when you're married, man. A man of God fights for the promise that he made to the woman of his dreams. And he doesn't give up on it when the going gets tough, because the going is going to get tough. But when you make it through the tough going, you're going to have stories to tell your grandkids, man. And you're going to know what it means to fight for a woman. Because nowadays, people don't need to fight for anything anymore. A man of God is the husband of one wife as much as he possibly can be. And I realize there are places where you marry the devil. And there's nothing you can do about that. I've met a couple of them myself, okay? It happens. But by the grace of God, maybe you don't marry the devil. And you can hold on to this promise. And you can be an example to your kids and those around you. A man of God, when it comes to loving his family, is able to teach. Guys, I come from a family of dyslexic men. My dad's dyslexic. Both of my brothers are dyslexic. But it's no excuse. I've heard too many teenagers say, "I don't read." I want to tell you that knowledge is power, and leaders are readers. I couldn't care if it takes you 2 hours to read one scripture. Leaders are readers. And you have been given a God-given responsibility to teach and leave a legacy. When you look out there at the problems that are happening, and I've heard many different opinions about Scottish politics right now and what have you. And one of the major problems in the world is there are so few leaders that we can trust and look up to. Well, boys, you have the possibility to raise the next president in your home. If you knew that you were raising the next president, how would it change the way you raised your kids? If you knew you were raising the next leader of the church, how would it change the way you raised your kids? You have been called to teach your kids. And the scriptures tell us, I love the scripture in Deuteronomy 6:6. It says, "These commandments that I gave you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on your door frames of your houses and on your gates." Teach your kids in every opportunity you get. And I run conferences and seminars how to use media to talk to our kids. Talk to your kids about sex every day, because they're thinking about it every minute. It's not just the talk. Talk to them about what they're listening to. Take the earphones out of your house and buy your kids the biggest speakers you can buy. And tell them, blast the roof off this house with your music. But by hook or by crook, make sure you know what music your kids are listening to. When you buy them phones one day, they are not their phones. They are your phones that you have graciously given it to them. They do not have the right to have a password that you don't look through. They do not have the right to have a device like this that can find information on how to blow up a building, how to rape a woman, how to commit suicide. They do not have permission to have control over that device. If you pay for it, it's yours as a parent one day, boys. You know. Dude, I've gone to teenagers and I've put security features on their phones because they've been such slaves of pornography that when I've put security things in place, I've had boys cry and say, thank you. This was such a burden on me. And my parents were too clueless to give me safe parameters of how to operate my phone. I had a friend. We went and toured the world together as a preacher. He tried to commit suicide once because he was so irritated with the fact that he was addicted to pornography. He so desperately wanted to break free from there. And his parents never knew what was going on. You are going to be parents one day and you are going to teach your boys what it means to be a godly man and what it means to have self-control and what it means to be faithful to God, even though there's this thing going on in your body that's driving you crazy. And that thing going on in your body that's driving you crazy, believe it or not, God put it there. I was worshiping God one day and all of a sudden I wanted to have sex. I didn't understand it, but it was there. Only reason I got water baptized as a teenager, because there was this really hot chick in my youth group that was getting water baptized and I wanted to see her in a bikini. And that's a true story. And one of the saddest days of my life was when Christy Webster got baptized in a one-piece costume. And I loved the Lord, man. But there was this thing burning inside of me that was killing me. I never had a problem with masturbation. I was very good at it. But you know what? You're going to teach your sons about this one day and they're not going to try and commit suicide. And you're going to walk this road with them. Because as men of God, you've dealt with your weaknesses instead of hiding them away. And you've realized the struggles you're going through are struggles every Christian man goes through. And because you've owned up to them now, you're going to be able to teach your sons about them in a couple years' time. And you live your life. You're not just raising kids. You're raising your grandkids. You're leaving a legacy. And you cannot just leave them in a place you came into the world in. That is not fair. Your ceiling needs to be your kids' floor. If this world is to get any better than it is today, you cannot just keep the status quo. Men of God are able to teach. And we move on. Men of God are violent, not violent, but gentle. Now this goes against everything that MMA and all of this teaches us. Men of God are not violent, but gentle. It doesn't take a man to knock someone out. You know, Malcolm, you remind me so much of Alan Parfitt. Alan's the guy that leads the church that I'm in. You know, I come from a school of thought that taught me the better leader you are, the louder you are. And in all fairness, my insecurity as a leader caused me to be a micromanager. I needed to control everything around me because I'm the leader. And I kind of sense Malcolm and Alan, the guy that leads my church, you're so confident in what God has called you to do. You're such a quiet guy. You don't need to micromanage. It's like there is such a strength in, and I'm sorry for picking on you, but I blame your parents. But there's such a strength in leadership in someone like Malcolm. You know, he comes into this meeting and everyone knows he's going to lead the prayer meeting and he doesn't have to, okay, boys, let's pray. We're going to do this. He's got his nice quiet voice and the soft demeanor. He doesn't have to be violent to lead the men around him, but he carries authority. He carries the authority of God that's on him. And it's only from a place of confidence that you can lead gently. It's insecurity that makes you lead aggressive. And so men, have confidence that you don't need to be this massive muscle-built, loud-mouthed guy to lead. You can lead no matter who you are, no matter how soft you are, no matter how skinny you are, small you are, whatever. You can lead because God has anointed you to lead. And that confidence, people will follow. I'm going to rush through some of these because I want to get to the end. He's not quarrelsome. He doesn't argue. The third point, so the second point I just worked through, a man loves his family. The third point, a man knows how to manage his household. And so the points here, I'm going to read through all of them quickly, all five of them, and then I'm just going to discuss one of them. A man is sober-minded. He's self-controlled. He's not a lover of money. He keeps his children submissive. And I'll stop there. Two quick things I want to discuss here. A man is sober-minded. That means that you have control over your emotions, boys. If right now you have a temper problem, you need to deal with that. Because one day you are going to be the pillar in your household. You are going to be the pillar of strength. And if your family needs to walk on eggshells because daddy's in a bad mood, I'll slap it out of you now. Because it is unfair. If your wife and your kids have to, no, you can't talk to daddy now. He had a hard day at work. No, you can't talk to daddy now. He's in a bad mood. You are not being the man that God has called you to be. You had a rough day at work. You put some praise and worship music on in the car. You sort your head out. You come home. You are the pillar of strength. You are the true north for your family. You are the strength that they lean on. You are sober-minded. And you look at the difference of these two things that you might be teaching your kids one day. You might think you need a glass of wine to relax. Or maybe that's how your dad's raised you. He comes home from a hard day at work. He's like, oh, I've had a hard day at work. Give me a beer. Give me a glass of wine. Whatever. Eventually, you might find that you come home from work and you're already looking like a hard day. And your little 8-year-old son runs up to you with a beer because he can see you've had a hard day. Cry! Right there! Just cry! Just break down and cry because you've just taught your son that whenever he goes through a hard time, all he needs to do is turn to alcohol. Even though you just have one, you just taught him a life lesson that when he goes through a hard time, what he needs to do is have a beer. But can you imagine? You see, the Bible says don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And it's not a coincidence that God compares what the Holy Spirit is to what wine does. Because we can use the Holy Spirit for everything the world uses alcohol for. Can you imagine the difference of you coming home from a hard day at work and saying, guys, I have had such a rough day at work. I just need to spend time with Daddy. Daddy meaning God. I call God Daddy. I just need to spend time with daddy. And you take your boys and your girls or whatever you say, let's go lie in the bed and listen to some music. And you go and you lie in your bed and you put some praise and worship music on. And your kids look at you and they see you crying because you've had a hard day at work. But they see God ministering to you. Do you know what a thing you're leaving as a legacy with your children? Now all of a sudden you've taught your kids when they have a hard day, all they need to do is worship God. We would live in a completely different world if we could just teach our kids that. But you're not just going to change one day when you get married. You need to start now. You need to start now. It's not okay for you to have a temper problem. It's not okay for you to be depressed and moody. You need help. You need God to touch you. And you need men to draw around you and show you what it is to be a sober-minded man. Second thing I want to discuss, a man is self-controlled. Now, this is something I preached an entire series of sermons about. This is a big one. But let me just drop the little bomb on you right now. The world doesn't believe that we can be self-controlled. Because the crux of that word is not controlled, but self-controlled. In other words, the Bible calls you to control yourself. Not your wife to control you, not your mother to control you, not your teacher to control you. Calls you to control yourself. And the world teaches us how to impose control of ourselves. If you can't manage your eating habits, put a chain around the fridge, lock it, and give the key to someone you love. If you can't control your internet habits, put all these safety features on the internet and control yourself that way. It's all imposed control. Now, imposed control is good, and it's healthy and it needs to be there. But self-control is a gift from God. In Galatians, it's a fruit. In 2 Peter, it is part of what he gives us for a life of godliness. And in Timothy, it's a gift. You see, we take gifts like healing and we march on them. We fight for them. Yes, I've got a runny nose, but I refuse to accept it. Shut up, butter, dada. I lay my hands on myself. I cast out the snot in Jesus' name. And we walk and we march and we plead and we beg because it's a promise and it's a gift from God. But when it comes to self-control, I'm just lazy. It's not part of my personality to be controlled. But in three places of the New Testament, God says, it is something I have given you. It is yours. Own it. I am self-controlled. Stop lying over yourself. You are not lazy. Stop lying over yourself. Own it. Jesus, I have the gift of self-control. Jesus, I walk in the gift of self-control. I am not a slave to those things that have held me back. Own it like you would own healing or any of the other gifts that God has given you. It is yours. Walk in it. Don't listen to the lie of the devil anymore. You are a man of God. Do not settle for second best. Let's go on to the last one in the last 7 minutes. Serve your city. And I'll read through those points and then we'll discuss one or two of those quickly before we close. Out of those 17 characteristics, those that lend themselves to the subcategory serve your city is a man of God is respectable. A man of God is hospitable. A man of God is dignified. A man of God is well thought of by outsiders. A man of God is not disgraceful. A man of God is not double-tongued. And a man of God is not greedy for dishonest gain. So let me look at one or two of these quickly. A man of God is hospitable. Okay, men. I realize that very often girls are more of the social butterflies. And I have seen too many families. Remember, I'm preparing you for 10 years from now, boys. I'm not just talking to you for the season you're in right now. I've got enough respect for you to know that you're in school right now, not just because of today. You're in school because of what you want to be in 10 years' time. So you're already holding the future in mind. So for me to come and speak into your life as to what man you are to be in 5 years' time or 10 years' time is me just thinking in an honoring way about you. But I see way too many households where the husband takes no responsibility for the social well-being of his family. Where the wife is desperately trying to connect with people, but he's so busy at work, he just doesn't have time to mix with other people. He doesn't have time to get his family connected into a church. He doesn't have time to make sure his family is in a safe social environment. A man of God is hospitable, which means you are able to see that there are people out there that need your and your family's company. And you are able to take the initiative to entertain people. A man of God knows how to light a fire in a South African context. My wife is an introvert. She doesn't necessarily go out there and make friends, but I know she needs them. And so we have a rule in our house that one night a week we have someone over who we've never had over before. And we pray about it, and we prepare for it, and she's got a week to prepare her heart for that. But then it comes, and I've got my nice piece of meat that I finally decided this is my cut of meat that I braai. It's called a rump tail. It gets braaied in a closed gas braai. It takes me 20 minutes. It's just a perfect cut of meat. We've got the roast veg that my mother, that my wife can make. My mother, oh, don't tell her I said that. And we've got it down. We've got it down. Before the people get there, because she doesn't necessarily talk as easily as I do, we discuss what it is we're going to talk about. And you know what? One day I'm going to make sure my kids have friends because I've made sure my wife has friends that can speak into her life. You as the man of your home need to make sure that your family is socialized, that your family has friends, and you better not hold them back just because you are in a stressful job or because you're not a people's person, because it's not about you anymore. When you step into the role one day as husband and father, it becomes not just about you and your wife or you and your kids. It's about the legacy you leave in your grandkids one day. When you come together with a woman God has chosen for you and you decide to have kids, you decide to make the world a better place or a worse place. Your kids are either going to make the world or break it, depending on how you raise them. And I want to close by saying this. I've spoken a lot about leading your family, leading your household, leading your kids. Some people in this room might not get married. That doesn't mean you're less of a man. Paul never got married, but he spoke to Timothy as if he were his son. If you don't get married one day, it doesn't mean you're less of a man because you don't have a wife. Some people might be called to stay single, okay? But you are still a father if you choose to live like one. You are still a leader. God has destined you to lead, at the very least, someone to himself. The greatest miracle you will ever see in your life is when you lead someone to Jesus Christ. Amen. And when you see them discipled into men and women of God. Let's close in prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, I want to thank you so much, Daddy, for trusting us with this awesome responsibility of being the man that you made us to be, that you called us to be. I want to thank you, Jesus, for trusting us, for dreaming about us, for hoping that we would be those that you died for. Jesus Christ, I pray that right now, by your Holy Spirit, you would tug on our hearts and you would fan things into flame that make us want to be the men that you've called us to be. Help us not to shrink back, Jesus, and settle in the place we've been. Help us not to stay in the place we are. Father, I pray, give us, open our eyes to strong Christian mentors that we can look up to and learn from. Help us to build around each other. You say in your word, let us consider how to stir each other up to works of love and faithfulness. Father, as men, help us to stir each other up to works of love and faithfulness, Jesus. As Paul prayed yesterday, Father, I pray that you put steel in our spine and fire in our bones, Jesus. Let us be men, Father, that we could be proud to say we are godly men. Amen. Father God, for those of us here today that maybe I've touched on things and there's guys thinking, but I have that weakness and I have that weakness and I have that weakness. I pray that there's no condemnation for anyone sitting here, Jesus. I pray that for everything I mentioned that is not a truth in our lives today, instead of feeling guilty about that, that you would fill us with hope, that there is hope and we can change in your grace and in your presence. So I pray, Father God, that you help us to become more and more like you every single day. In your holy and precious name we pray, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.